Well, we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer, and we're working through then the plan, Lord willing, is through questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1640s, and we're using Thomas Boston, his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as the primary source for this study. And they're very thick. He's very detailed, very doctrinal. And he's a very, very deep theologian as well as a pastor. So he had a pastor's heart to apply these truths to in our lives. So question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we've looked at the specific titles that is presented to us in the answer, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at each of those, that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that He is Jesus who saves His people from their sins, and that He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And He, as Christ, is our prophet, priest, and king. Three offices were anointed in the Old Testament. We also have looked at some of the prophecies, what Boston called the historic facts, the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would be the Christ. And we've looked at His work in general as our mediator, the one who redeemed us. He paid the price at the cross for our sins, as well as redeemed us by power and conquest. That He has defeated all His and our enemies. The decisive battle has already taken place. He crushed the head of Satan at the cross. We, in a sense, then have already had the Battle of the Bulge, as it was in Europe, the decisive battle where you knew the war was won, or the Battle of Midway in the Pacific during World War II. The decisive battle was won. And you know the war is certain to be won on your side. We, after looking at the specific titles of our Redeemer, He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking at His redemptive work in general terms, then we moved into the next kind of phrase that's in the answer, that He's the eternal Son of God who became man. That's kind of the second. So the first, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, His work specifically and in general terms, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And that's the second that we've looked at, the second in the outline, that He's the eternal Son of God. And that's distinct from angels, who are sometimes referred to as sons, distinct from me and you who believe in Jesus, are adopted as sons of God, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, eternally communicated so of the Father in the eternal now of eternity, that this day, this ever-present now, I have begotten you. As the Father said of the Son, Psalm 2, verse 7. As well, Micah 5, 2, that Christ, His goings forth are from of old, that He is eternally the only begotten Son of God, and that He has life in Himself as the Father has life in Himself. John 5, 26, which is the aseity of God, that He is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs. He's the creator of all things. Now, we also looked at that he's the eternal Son of God who became man, and how it was fitting for him to be not just truly God, but truly man, to be our Redeemer, to bear the infinite weight of our sin at the cross because we offended an infinite being. So he had to be truly God, but yet we're human beings, and he had to be truly man to be the perfect substitute for us. And in number three, so you think of the answer again, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So this is in number three that we're in, that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. In two distinct natures and one person forever. And we've already begun looking at this the last time we met, kind of introduced the topic, and we emphasized that it's a personal union, a personal union. So he has the divine nature, he's truly God. He's the eternal Son of God. And he added to himself human nature. He was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. He added to himself human nature. So he remained truly God with a divine nature, and he added to himself a human nature, so he's truly man, but unified in one person. So it's a personal union of the two natures, personal union of the two natures. But the two natures remain distinct, as we stressed the last time we met. There's no confusing and there's no mixing. Boston used the analogy as the human soul and the human body. We can distinguish them. We know the parts or aspects of the human soul with a mind, a will, affections, the conscience. That's a part of the human soul. It's not a part of the human body. You don't mix them in any way. So my soul can be distinguished from my body. They're unified in one person. Right? We're two parts. We've said that many times. Or Genesis 2:7, God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a body. And breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. Breathing him the breath of life is giving us a soul, a spirit. And that soul, spirit, has mind, will, the affections, conscience. The body has what? Hands, feet, eyes, ears, right? That's not a part of my soul. So we can distinguish them. They're unified in one person. Me. You. And the analogy is that with God, with Jesus Christ, how he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And you can distinguish, say, what aspects does he have as truly God? Oh, he's omnipresent. His all knowledge, his all power. How about as truly man? He can only be in one place at one time. He's bound by time and space. He was hungry. He was limited in power, limited in knowledge. You see? He's not omnipresent in his human nature. So you could distinguish them, but they're unified in one person. Because they're unified in one person, Christ, whatever he does in his divine nature is ascribed to his person. So he knew what was in the hearts of all the sons of men, that's in his divine nature, all knowledge. But Christ is the one who knew it. If we describe him in his human nature as being tired and having to sleep, That's of his person. Whatever could be ascribed in his human nature is ascribed to his person. Same thing. Because both natures are distinct but unified in his person. So Christ became tired and slept. But there's no mixing and no confusing. So we never say God in his divine nature got tired and slept. God never slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121. But it's a mystery. We don't fully understand it, but this is the way Scripture presents it. So each nature retains their distinct properties. And the divine nature is never made finite, and the human nature is never made infinite. So, this is where we pick up here in this argument tonight, that Christ is described as one person consisting of two natures. Described as one person consisting of two natures. Look at Romans 1:3. And these are two texts that Boston presents for this. Look at Romans 1:3. And I'll read it in context, starting verse 1. Hear now the words of God. Paul, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, written scriptures, concerning his son. So it's the gospel of God, God the Father, who planned all of this. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. One person. His son refers to his being the only begotten son, the eternal son of God, equal with the Father. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has eternally existed, who is in the fullness of time, remember Galatians 4, 4 and 5, which is the key text that Boston has for this section, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his son, already existing, eternal, sent him forth, what? To be born of a woman, right? So this is concerning his son, so this is the divinity there, the full true deity of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this is the incarnation, that he added human nature. He added human nature in his one person. You have two natures. He is the only begotten Son of God the Father. And was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh means he added to himself human flesh in the fullness of time. To be born of a woman, to be born of Mary. Miraculously conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. You think of John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he was manifested in the flesh. In the flesh, in one person. As well, Romans 9:5. This is the second verse that Boston gives for this. Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He's the eternally blessed God, the only begotten Son of God, equal with the Father, truly God, but who came according to the flesh, human nature. Christ, one person, eternally blessed God, one nature, united with human nature, human flesh, in one person, Christ. Two natures in one person. You know, as I mentioned before, MacArthur believes in his commentary on Colossians 2:9 is the clearest text on that, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Truly God, divine nature, and truly man, human nature, bodily, in the flesh. In one person. In one person. As I mentioned last time, in our experience with one to another, we have one nature, one person. That's all we're used to. And we must, though, trust what God is able to do in the miracle of the incarnation to be our Savior from sin. That miraculously he was able to unite two natures in one person to redeem us. And this is why he is the only redeemer of God's elect, Christ. There's no other person like him. Right? He had to be truly God to bear the infinite weight of the guilt of our sin, and to be truly man to be able to suffer and die in our place instead at the cross, and obey the law as the second Adam under the law, to embody perfect righteousness on our behalf for justification before God. So this I've gleaned from his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, two statements he makes on the necessity of this miracle of the incarnation. Boston says this: it was necessary that the nature should be distinct, that there's no mixing, there's no confusion, right? And we have that both with the Council of Nicaea, Nicaea Creed in Council that we had in 325 AD, as well as the Chalcedon. It was necessary that the nature should be distinct, because otherwise either the divinity would have advanced his humanity above the capacity of suffering, or his humanity depressed and lowered his divinity below the capacity of meriting. Read it again. It was necessary that the nature should be distinct, because otherwise either the divinity would have advanced his humanity above the capacity of suffering, or his humanity depressed his divinity below the capacity of meriting. Now, these are things you have to meditate on and think deeply about, on why they had to remain distinct. We do not humanize the divine, nor deify the human. He needed to maintain a capacity of meriting. He's the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit, we need a second Adam to be our legal representative before God, to merit heaven for us, to earn it, to be perfect. But as well, we need one with the capacity of suffering, to truly suffer in our place, to bear the curse of sin, what justice requires, God's justice. So So these to me, it's key to be our mediator and our redeemer. To maintain the capacity of suffering in his person and to maintain the capacity of meriting. But in order for that to take place in his one person, the two natures must remain distinct. And yet, this is another statement of Boston, that it was necessary that he, Christ, should be one person. Because otherwise his blood had not been the blood of God, nor of the Son of God, and so not of infinite value. Read it again. It was necessary that he, Christ, should be one person, because otherwise his blood had not been the blood of God, nor of the Son of God, and so not of infinite value. Unquote. Because whatever is done by each nature is ascribed to his person. So, the blood of God. Scripture reveals that it was the very blood of God. Go to Acts 20, 28. This is one of the verses you go to for a definite, limited atonement for God's elect, the church, the ecclesia. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Paul to the elders at Ephesus, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It was the very blood of God. Because the two natures are unified in one person. As well of the Son of God. But he purchased the church of God. Believers, God's elect, right? So look at, as well, 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of his Son, the blood of the very only begotten, eternal Son of God. And that can truly be said because the two natures are united in one person. Now, I didn't say it yet. If you were studying systematic theology, this is a branch of it called Christology. Christology, science and knowledge of Christ. Who is he? In his person and work. Now, at the end of this, what's important to stress is what Boston is noting is this is the very blood of God, the blood of the Son of God, Christ's death at the cross, and therefore it's of infinite value. He could bear the infinite weight in that moment of all our guilt and sin that a wicked sinner in hell, well, in themselves, body and soul, as a finite human being, bear a finite weight of God's wrath for their sin endlessly in hell. So it's infinite. But because of who Jesus is, truly God and truly man, two natures in one person, since he's truly God, he can bear the infinite weight in that moment, because God is infinite. So he bore the full cup of God's wrath, the infinite weight of it at the cross. But that means then, as Boston is noting here, that the blood of Christ had infinite value. It has infinite value. And that's where we have the phrase that I wrote on the board, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. That's where we can truly say, Andrew Fuller really stressed this, if you've read some on Andrew Fuller, great Baptist. It's not a technical commercial transaction. It's not a technical commercial transaction. Think of the elect. All of us as the elect of God, how do we know I'm elect? Well, if God brings me to faith in Christ. He's made me a new creation in Christ. I'm spiritually alive. I can see and understand who he is somewhat, enough to be saved, to trust him, to believe in him, repent of sin, trust his promises. I know I'm the elect of God then. Right? He gives the gift of faith to his elect. Well, I have only a certain number of sins in my life. I'm a human being, right? And there's a particular number of sins. Each of you has a particular number of sins. Now, we know that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. So, each of you has a limited number of sins from you when you reach the age of accountability to the day you die, in addition to the original sin of Adam, eating the forbidden fruit. When he sinned, we sinned. Christ had to bear that sin on his body on the cross, original sin of Adam for each of us, and each individual sin that we've all committed in our lives, which is a finite number, though, that can be counted. But the sin is against an infinite being, God, and therefore involves infinite guilt and deserves infinite wrath. The value of his sacrifice, because it's the very blood of God, the blood of the only begotten eternal Son of God, it has infinite value. Technically, to save everyone if he wanted to. Because it's not a strict commercial transaction. And this is how Andrew Fuller, remember, Andrew Fuller was involved with the beginning of the modern missionary movement. How can you say that I am able to offer the free offer of the gospel to everyone? I don't know who the elect are or who not. But how can you say it's fully right for me to offer the gospel of Christ to everybody, every sinner, to say, if you believe in Jesus, he'll save you. How can I offer that to everyone? And Andrew Fuller would say, because it's not a strict commercial transaction. It is the very blood of God, and therefore it's infinite in value. And therefore, we are okay to truly, it's not a lie, to offer the gospel of Christ to every single sinner. Say, if you believe in Jesus, you could be saved. Because they went through a scandal at that particular time among the particular Baptists that said, oh, you can only offer that to the elect. Because they treated it like a strict commercial transaction. That it was only sufficient in value to save the elect and them only. And therefore, people in the congregation who were not yet saved, the idea was you need to sit there and look inward and say, do you think God's working in your heart? Can you feel like he's drawing you to Christ? And if you feel like, yes, he's moving you to Christ in that, then there's this sense that you can respond. But they would not, with the blanket call of the gospel, it stifled missionary movement. And that's why the particular Baptist went to basically nothing in London. But it was Andrew Fuller and his understanding of this that led to the Baptist Missionary Society. Because it's of infinite value. If God wanted, He can save all 7 billion sinners on planet Earth right now. If He wanted, He could bring them all to saving faith in Christ. It's sufficient for all, but it's efficient for the elect, is the way we say it. Important to say, though, that it's sufficient for all because we're acknowledging what is there is the very blood of God, is what was on the cross, the very blood of God. Because the two natures are united in one person. And that's why it's phrased that way for us. It's the blood of God and the blood of the eternal, only begotten Son of God. You'll be stifled in your missionary movement, on your evangelism, if you think of it only in a commercial transaction of justice. He bore our sins in His body on the tree of the elect. Yes, it's true. 1 Peter 2:24. And justice was satisfied for us. And that's why we, and we only, will be in heaven. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at the bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. But if you only think of it as a bare commercial transaction of justice, you forget that it's the very infinite blood of God, because the two natures are united in one person. And when that person died, it's of infinite value. And therefore, it's not a lie when you to look at anyone and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now we know whoever does respond with faith and repentance, they're an elect of God. Because the elect of God are those who are brought to faith and repentance through the work of regeneration, because no man can come to Christ except being drawn by the Father. John 6:44. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. John 6:37. It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Right? We can go on down the list, but it's still the free offer of the gospel is grounded on this truth right here. The infinite value of His death. Okay? But to think of that again, it's necessary that the two natures should be distinct in order to maintain the capacity of suffering and the capacity of meriting. Okay? As well, it's necessary that He should be one person so that the blood had infinite value. Boston says this as well. Christ took on Him the human nature, not a human person. Think about it a minute. This you've got to think about a minute. Christ took on Himself the human nature, not a human person. If He took and added to Himself a human person, then He'd be two persons. You see? You get me? If He added a human person, then He's two persons. No, He added human nature. Truly God, divine nature. Truly man, human nature. With a personal union, one person. So the miracle we celebrate every Christmas holiday for the incarnation is the eternal Son of God adding to Himself human nature, not a human person. Finally, in this section, Boston says this. Essentially, Christ was and continues to be God and man forever, right? That's the end of the answer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. Two distinct natures and one person forever. So Christ was and continues to be right now God and man forever. The union was never dissolved. He references this verse, Hebrews 7:24. Is what Boston refers to. Hebrews 7:24. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He continues forever. As truly God, truly man, two natures, distinct, but yet unified in one person. Never dissolved. It didn't dissolve with his resurrection. It didn't dissolve with his ascension. It didn't dissolve with his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, nor is coming again at the second coming that we're waiting for. Yeah? The same Jesus will come in like manner. Yep. That's right. Yep. Amen. And he ate fish, you remember, after his bodily resurrection from the dead. He never ceased. He still had the marks, right, that Thomas observed, would not believe until he observed marks of his crucifixion. And this is this continuation of the two distinct natures unified in his one person and forever. Okay, so question 21, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we close then with inferences from this doctrine. He has seven. Is seven by way of completion. And we're just going to begin this section on inferences here right now. Okay? And the next time we meet on this, Lord willing, we'll finish. So, inferences from this doctrine. Number one of seven. Number one, the redemption of the soul is precious. The redemption of the soul is precious. In fact, it is greater than when God created the universe. His work of redemption is greater than his work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. True. That's a great thing. It's an amazing thing. It has the power of being in and of himself. Created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Boston says this, the powerful word commanded and the universe sprung into being, but much more was to be done for a sinner to be saved from God's wrath. You think of the great humiliation that had to be done. Great humiliation of Christ in the eternal, only begotten Son of God, humbling himself to add to himself human flesh, to be born of a woman, and that in a low condition, in a manger, and to be born under the law because we are sinners who are condemned and need a legal representative to perfectly obey the law. We need perfect righteousness to be justified before God's court. We need forgiveness. So he had to go to the cross, bear the full cup of God's wrath, hell itself, with darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. and to be under the power of death for a time, to save us from our sins, all involving the incarnation, his life, death, resurrection. But you think of it in terms of, you think of it in terms of how the redemption of the soul is precious. The redemption of the human being is precious. The and greater than God's work of creation. Think of the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Sproul has said this, R.C. Sproul, that in general revelation, see, what does God reveal of himself in his works of creation? It is general, meaning it's to a general audience, but it's only of a general revelation of who he is. Just general truths about who he is. And he's all powerful, all wise, all good. How much more do we know about God through the revelation of himself in Christ? In the person and work of Christ, special revelation. So normally we'll say, God reveals himself in his works of creation, general revelation. In Scripture, special revelation, but supremely in his Son. Christ being the theme of Scripture, special revelation. And that's this special thing, that we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of who God is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, John 14:9. Or Hebrews 1:3. That in times past, in sundry ways, God has spoken, right? Through the prophets. But what? Now he has spoken to us in his Son. The exact icon or image of God is expressed in Hebrews 1:3 as well as Colossians 1:15. The exact image and icon of who God is. You don't have that in the general works of creation. You just get a general knowledge of who God is there. But in redemption, in the very person and work of Christ, we have God himself saving sinners. In the unique person of Christ, who's truly God, truly man, two natures unified in one person, so he's revealing God himself personally to us in time and space. And that's why his work of redemption is greater, in a sense, as well, to humanity, than his work of creation. All done for his glory, to manifest and make known his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? Psalm 19:1-4. Romans 1:20, eternal power and Godhead. But yet it's in Christ. Oh, we beheld his glory. Much more in a clearer, magnified way. Number two. The wonderful love and grace of God in sending his eternal Son is the Redeemer of the elect world. The wonderful love and grace of God in sending his eternal Son is the Redeemer of the elect world. You think of Ephesians 1:4-6. Ephesians 1:4-6, just as he chose us, just as God the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. And Boston makes two points. I got it as A and B here under this inference from this doctrine. A and B. A, amazingly, it was God the Father's only begotten Son, not an angel or even an archangel, Michael. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't give us an angel to redeem us, or even Michael the archangel. But He gave us His only begotten Son. John 3:16. Michael the archangel is mentioned, you know, in Jude verse 9. But He didn't give us an angel, which would have been amazing anyway. So Boston notes, that would have been quite an expression of love. But Boston says, no, amazingly, it was God the Father's only begotten Son. Think of it pictured for us with Abraham and his son, Isaac. That's what Boston says. Look at Genesis 22:2. And the way it's phrased. Right? So Abraham is tested. He's told to offer up Isaac, the child of promise. Genesis 22, I'll read verse 1 with it. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's the phrasing that Thomas Boston is picking up. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You want an expression of love that shows the highest expression of it? Is to say it's not just one of my sons, it's my only son, and not only that, it's the only son that I love. Not all fathers love their sons. Some can be pretty nasty, mean, and some have multiple sons. But when it's your only son, and it's the one that you love, that's your only son, and you're willing to sacrifice him to save somebody else, that shows love. That's what Boston is saying. That it heightens the display of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. What do we have in the baptism? Christ was baptized, Matthew 3:17. God the Father spoke from heaven. Right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. And as we've stressed, He's the only begotten Son. No other. And it's the one He loves. And think of the love within the Trinity, right? All right, look at John 17, 20 to 26. John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Which is an amazing thought, to say that his prayer is that we would be loved as God the Father in the Trinity loves his only begotten Son. You think of Colossians 1:13, right? We just finished Colossians. Referring to Christ as the Son of his love. The Son of his love. Where he, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And this is where Boston would say, even so, as this picture for us with Abraham and his son Isaac, even so God heightens the display of his love to us. Because what did he give us at the cross? His only son, and not only his only son, but the son of his love. To save us from his wrath. So those facts heighten his love for us. And look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Part of his prayer, Paul's prayer. For those at Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Boston, it's a longer quote from him, this is the way he phrases it. Well, God the Father takes his own Son, his only Son, the Son of his eternal delight and love, and cheerfully offers him up as a sacrifice for the sins of men. This is the greatest instance of the love of God that ever was given. Unquote. Well, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Read it again. He, that is God the Father, takes his own Son, his only Son, the Son of his eternal delight and love, and cheerfully offers him up as a sacrifice for the sins of men. This is the greatest instance of the love of God that ever was given. Unquote. So that's under A. It was amazingly that God the Father's only begotten Son is the one who was given to save us from our sins. And then B, God's love to us in Christ is God's sovereign free love. God's sovereign free love. It is a gift to those who deserve wrath and who despised him. No human merit at all to deserve God's love. It's from God's perspective, it's free. He gives it to whomever he pleases. Now, this is a part of God's electing love. It's electing. I mean, he chooses who he sets his special saving love upon. Which sinners? Think of Israel itself and its own calling from God. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Moses is reminding the second generation of Israelites who'd been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Why did God set his love upon you? Because he loved you. It remains for reasons found in God alone, not in them. It's not because you, something in you, more in number, anything like that. It's not found in us. The reason. Why did he love me and have me redeemed by Christ and Hitler's in hell? Why? He could have passed me by and I could end up like Hitler. This is where the reasons are secret, found in God alone. Look at Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. This is where we get to unconditional election. That's what this is all about. It's not conditioned. There's nothing found in us that merits it, earns it, deserves it. Unconditional love. Romans 8, 29. And we've stressed this many times. For whom he foreloved, foreknew is foreloved, whom he set his love upon, his saving love in Christ Jesus, foreknew is foreloved, as Adam knew Eve and she begat a son. How do we know this? That's because the whole rest of chapter 8 here is dealing with the love of God in Christ Jesus for you and I as the elect of God. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So whom he foreknew, who he elected or chose to set his saving love upon in Christ Jesus, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. The elect of God. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom he foreloved, he predestined. Look at verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, who loved us, who foreloved us and foreknew us and set his love upon us. And verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It all begins with some sovereign, free, electing love of God. That's where it all begins. That's why agape love is commitment. Making a choice. It's not feelings that are blown here and there with the wind. That's something else. Agape love is commitment. And he elected. He set his love upon certain sinners to save them from hell through his only begotten Son, whom he in the fullness of time sent forth to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, his elect, so that we, his elect, may receive the adoption as sons that we are predestined to. Same thing, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Go over to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. You know this text, but let's read it again. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Just as He chose us, He elected us, He chose us in Christ, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Whom He foreloved, whom He foreknew. It's a sovereign electing choice. And then what follows that foreloving, foreknowing, that electing love is what? Predestinating. Because what's the destiny of them? Well, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. According to the good pleasure of His will. It's unconditional. Meaning the reasons are found only in God Himself as to why He picked me and passed by another sinner. Why He sovereignly chose and elected to set His saving love upon me and pass by a reprobate that will end up in hell. Why? It's according to His will. He loved me because He loved me. Reasons found only in Him. For eternity, all I'm going to do is thank Him for eternity and worship Him. For I deserve one thing and one thing only in hell. Hell is it. All I had in my hands to bring is sin. I already mentioned Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The suffering servant, Christ, was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised. We did not esteem Him. But if not for the grace of God, there go I. And we'll have some other inferences on this. So we'll have number 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, Lord willing, next time we meet. Glorious inferences of this doctrine to think about and meditate upon. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. What a glorious gospel. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. For You alone could have planned our salvation from sin and Your wrath and justice in a way that completely satisfies Your justice but magnifies Your love and grace to us. I pray, dear Lord, that we are truly moved in our heart. The way to our heart is through our heads, through our minds. As we think about these truths, I pray that You would increase our love for You, our service, our obedience, our thankfulness, as we think more and more about Your plan of redemption and how You saved us from sin and hell and Your wrath through Your only begotten Son, the Son of Your love. truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, through the miracle of the incarnation, forever. I pray now, dear Lord, that we are refreshed this day, this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath. Fill us by your Spirit. May your word dwell richly within us, to fervently, zealously obey you this week in every area of life, and whatever we say and whatever we do, with thankfulness. Keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from the evil one. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.